Well, good morning. I was telling, we have a little circle up first thing on Sunday morning with everyone who's kind of doing stuff in here, talking through details. And I was telling them we have so many announcements, we could just have all announcements today. So we chose to only give you guys a few. The ones having to do with upcoming kids stuff. Leaders, I might send some small group leaders, I might send you an email with some things. Because it's not necessarily bad to share all of those things. We just don't necessarily have time. But what it is a sign of is that there's a lot of stuff happening in the church. And just even this week, as walked through a bunch of different things, it's so exciting to see the faith, to see what the Holy Spirit is doing. I think a lot of times here in America, we think that there's this distinction between those who do ministry, who are professionals like pastors, and those who sit in the pews who are just Christians. But we don't see a distinction. We see that there's a God-given role for a pastor to oversee the church, but we also hold the belief very strongly that every member of the church is a minister of the gospel. Every member of the church has an integral piece of what God is doing with the whole church. And every single member is incredibly essential. And so as we've gone through this last month, I mean, I could just list off all the different things with Easter and Good Friday and the rummage sale and the kids' dances and doing stuff with refugees and raising money and the missions fund, and we're sending people overseas, and we're thinking about unreached people groups, and we're leading Bible studies, and there's just so much stuff, and that doesn't even get into this upcoming stuff with all the kids. So it's just exciting to see what God is doing through each minister here at Summit View. And that's all of you guys. One of our pastors, Aaron Ritter, is on sabbatical starting today for 2 months. Well, his family, I noticed, is here. That's because we really, really value our family, our spiritual family. And I think that just completely disconnecting for 2 months, it would be hard. But you guys, I appreciate just you guys' kids over here. Say hi to your dad when you see him. We'll not see him for a couple months. Well, he's probably going to make an appearance at church every once in a while. But just, you know, don't send him any emails. If you want to hang out with him, you can text him and stuff like that. But we're just really encouraged that he's taking the time and hoping that God does just do some insightful things in his heart and life and refreshment. And if you guys think about it over the next couple months, just pray for Aaron. Pray for Aaron. Pray that when he comes back that there's just a renewed focus and energy, and we're all going to glean from that. That'll be really cool. Did you guys know next week is Mother's Day? I'm running through my own list of announcements. I got way more. yeah, I don't know. Something we've noticed is that on holidays, people like to post pictures. Like I noticed on my social media feeds, everybody's posting pictures of their family on Easter. So for Mother's Day, I think we'll have a photo booth. So come, like, you know, dressed up, and you can take that photo with Mom. I think we're going to do it out here in the lobby. But we're excited to celebrate moms and such next week. But why don't we dive into some scripture here? We're going to be in John 11. So if you want to turn there, grab a Bible. I think it's, 898 in the House Bible. And if you've been paying attention, you know that I think I introduced this chapter 4 weeks ago. 5 weeks? I think it was 4 weeks. I think 28 days. That's 4 weeks, right? We started in on John 11. And I remember the very first time I was reading through it, thinking, how are we going to parcel this out and teach it? Realizing there's a lot of verses. But it's kind of tough to give an intro to this without actually delivering the punchline, and that is that Lazarus gets to be raised from the dead. But then we took a pause in the middle there for Easter, for Good Friday, for Palm Sunday, for Easter Sunday. And I don't know if you guys caught the theme. If you've been paying attention, have you caught a theme since the beginning of April till now? There's a theme. And that is Jesus is the resurrection. Jesus is the life. That Jesus has overcome death. That there's a resurrection in store for those who believe. If you believe, you will have life. And as we learned like over a month ago in John 10, that life can be abundant, or it can be the full life. So today we're going to actually bring that story to a conclusion with Lazarus, and there's a few verses beyond that But I just wanted to give that real quick recap because sometimes we can lose our place. It can get a little bit confusing where we're at. So you know that we got done with Easter. Easter was actually, did you guys enjoy the Good Friday service? I really got a lot out of that. I really, really appreciated it, especially when John Larson was stringing all that scripture together. And he got to Hebrews 10 and how we can boldly approach the throne of grace because of what Jesus has done for us. And that just hit my soul in a fresh way. And I appreciated the focus on eternity and how our bodies will be redeemed. And God tries to get our attention through all kinds of things in this life. Whether it's sometimes it's pleasure, sometimes it's suffering. But he's always working to put eternity there. And this idea that, you know, life does go on beyond death. And then last week, Perry brought us back into the story with Mary and Martha, their sisters, and their brother Lazarus has died. And he didn't get to the punchline either, where Lazarus gets raised from the dead. But he did lead us into this, just this really great kind of put on display. There's a stage that puts things on display. And in this case, it's death itself put on display for the glory of God. And Jesus encountering death and encountering sin and encountering what's going on in this world and being deeply moved to the point of, the Hebrew or the Greek in that is just like an anger, an indignation, a deep moving of his heart when he encounters it. So we're going to pick up there, but why don't we pray first? God, we need you. God, I need you. God, in the remainder of time that we have here, God, we are all giving something up to be here. We pray that you would speak, that this time would not be a waste. God, that these scriptures would be more than just doctrine or interesting intellectual ideas, but that they would draw us and point us to you because you're here and you're working and you're present. And for those places in us where we're struggling to fully submit or fully believe, that there would be a miraculous thing that happens in us today that you would change us. So God, I pray that these words would not just be mere words, but they draw us into a deeper relationship with you. Thank you for being with us today. We pray this in the wonderful, powerful name of Jesus. Amen. So today we conclude the story. Perry left off. He ended his sermon on verse 40. And so remember, right up until this point, Jesus is dealing with, he's saying, I'm the resurrection, I'm the life, and then he asks for the stone to be removed. So context, Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, he's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus has asked for the stone to be removed. Back then, they'd put this big stone. It required multiple people to pull it away. One of the reasons why that big stone was there was because, you know, they didn't process the bodies like maybe we do today, and this body had begun to decay. 4 days in a very hot and humid climate. I like the old King James for verse 39, where Martha protests a little bit to Jesus, and the old King James says, Lord, by this time he stinketh. He's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus says, roll the stone away, and they do it. All right, so starting verse 40 here. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? That's kind of the theme of this passage. If you believe, you see the glory of God. And so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. So here in just two verses, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. I love that. I heard it said that he had to be specific. Because when the voice of God says, come out in a graveyard, it'd be like The Walking Dead. Except they'd be alive. He had to be specific. No, just Lazarus, not everybody else, just Lazarus. Come out! And the man who had died came out. Hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Have you ever seen someone raised from the dead? Anyone in this room? Have you ever had someone close to you die? Yes. What would you think if you were standing there as a bystander in a graveyard? You know for a fact that this man has been dead. You maybe helped process his body. You understand the process of decay, and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, because Jesus purposely has waited until this point. You know this man is dead. Remember the Jewish tradition at this point that they thought that maybe the spirit, once a person died, hung around the body for about 3 days, and then it was gone with no chance of coming back. There's not a chance of conspiracy at this point that maybe he's not fully dead, that he could be resuscitated. The evidence is clear. And you're standing there, and this man walks up to a tomb. The stone rolls away, and you can smell it. Have you ever been around a dead corpse of any kind? Sometimes you walk down the road and there's roadkill and it stinks. One time I was walking through the woods and I came across, there was a full dead pig. It was really disgusting, but I could smell it a quarter mile away. And by the time I got close to it, it was all I could do not to vomit. And I have a good, hard, strong stomach. This smelled. And so you're encountering this reality. And the reason the Apostle John is writing this is because he's an eyewitness. Toward the end of the book of John, he says, I've written these things so that you may believe. And you're standing there and you realize, and it hits you for real, beyond a shadow of a doubt, this person was dead and now they're alive. What would you think? What would it change inside you? That's the question I think that the Apostle John wants us to ask today. Would it change how you view how you're living? When you see beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ raised another human being from the dead, and that just doesn't happen, we all know that, you might start paying attention to the things that Jesus is claiming. You might start paying attention to the things that Jesus is asking you to do. You might start paying attention to the things that Jesus says about what's going to bring you life and hope and joy and confidence and security. You might start paying attention to that, especially if it's in direct contrast to the way that you are living. And so Jesus says this is all happening so that we could become believers. And if we believe that we would have life, and that life would be eternal, and that God would be glorified in it. And also in this instance, it's kind of like a prelude for us. Perry mentioned 1 Thessalonians 4 last week, and there's going to be a shout. And I don't know if it's going to be Jesus saying, come out, but not specific to Lazarus, but to just kind of everybody. You know, maybe it'll be come up here, like in Revelation 4, where the Apostle John is caught up into heaven. The voice says, come up here, and instantaneously he's in the presence of the throne. I don't know what that voice will be necessarily, but a voice is going to call. And 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command,
with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. This is it's like a movie trailer. It's a prelude. This moment of the dead man coming out of the grave. There will be a point, so to speak, where Jesus stands in front of your grave and says, come out. And we talked about that on Good Friday and Easter. Your physical body will be restored and renewed, and all things will be made new. And we get to be with the Lord for always. And the story and the lesson we're supposed to learn in all of this is that Jesus has a power of resurrection over death. Death never has the final word. It never has the final victory for us. Jesus does, and if you believe, you will live again. He will resurrect you. And he's going to physically resurrect your human body. And you might be looking in the mirror going, I don't really know if I want this body for the rest of my life. Well, it's going to look different. It's going to look better. It's going to be like the perfect edition of who you are. Think about your peak physical shape that you've ever been in your entire life. Maybe for some of you, that's 40 years ago. And you've completely lost track of what that even was like. It's going to be even better than that. And you're going to wake up and come out of the grave. And you're going to meet Jesus in the air. It's just good. You're just going to be overwhelmed by how good you feel. Anything that's good in this life will just be a fading memory in comparison to that moment. That is what this is teaching us. That's what's coming. And so we have our next verse, and this actually is the harder part of the passage for me to believe. Not the resurrection. I've come to grips with that. I believe it. This happened, but this is harder for me to believe. This is verse 45 and 46. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. In verse 45 here, that's kind of the theme of this book. They saw what he did and they believed in him. John writes, I've written these things so that you may believe. That's the title of our sermon series, so that you may believe. John's like, I'm an eyewitness account. And these people now are eyewitnesses of this amazing resurrection, beyond a shadow of a doubt. And the problem that I have in believing this is that it says many, which infers that there's some that didn't. This should say every person there, no exception, saw the dead guy get out of the grave, beyond a shadow of a doubt, understood he was resurrected, and then therefore believed in Jesus. But it doesn't say that. It actually says some of them didn't, and they went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And I just wanted to put up the verse in John toward the end of the book where the Apostle John says, all of these things I'm writing to you as an eyewitness account so that you can come to believe. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And I want to ask, what today might be holding you back from believing and having life? Maybe you believe, but you don't feel like you have life. I think that can be a category that some of us could be in today. And I just want to extend the invitation today that you can believe and that you can transfer into having life in Jesus' name. So that verse, it should really read, everyone who saw the dead guy come out of the ground, everyone believed, but it doesn't. It doesn't make sense to me, but it does make sense in light of how hard the human heart can be and how closed off to truth the human heart can be. So next verse. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, now this is, if you don't know who this is, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, there's the, in Israel, the kind of the ruling class. They are the spiritual leaders. They're the ones who have access to all the scriptures that have been written up to this point, which contain prophecies about who the Messiah is. They have a lot of strict rules for how they live and they govern. And ultimately, at this point, they're pretty corrupt. The Sadducees in particular they're not biblical purists. They don't actually believe in the resurrection. They might be more deists, maybe even atheists, some of them. But this is the ruling class, and they get this ruling council together trying to decide, what do we do about this? So these people have come, these people who maybe don't believe, they come and they report, look what Jesus did. And they get together and they say, you know what? What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. So this is basically like the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation. They're trying to decide what to do. The issue for them, it's huge. It's not like when Jesus said some hard things back in John 10, you had the mob violence where all the people gathered stones and tried to kill him. This is something different. This is more deliberate. This is more intense. This is more, we've got to do something. This is high level. And notice that what's at stake here is not what is true, which blows me away. The goal of their counseling together is not to find the truth and then respond to that. Their goal is survival. If the people come to believe in Jesus, then the Roman government is going to take notice of that, see it as an insurrection, and come and take away, what do they say? Both our place and our nation. Our place is, that's their position of power. That's their position of influence. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they get to lord it over the people, and they know it, and they're doing it. They're corrupt. They're taking advantage of the people. They're making money off the people, subjugating their own people. They're going to lose that influence, that power. In our modern day vocabulary, you could say privilege. We're going to lose it. And we're going to lose our nation. That's the threat. They're not concerned with the truth. They're concerned about losing the thing that they see giving them life. Pay attention to that. So the high priest has a proposal. Here's how we're going to deal with it. One of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. You're stupid." That's how I read that. How'd that go over? I guess he's in the rank where he can say that. "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." There's a historian outside of our scriptures, our Bible, Josephus, kind of a secular guy who wrote a lot of things we can look to for kind of added verification of some of these historical figures, and he writes about Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest. He was appointed by the governor, who was a Roman, the one who preceded Pontius Pilate, who we're going to see in the upcoming chapters. And he's a member of the Sadducees. So he doesn't recognize, he doesn't believe in a resurrection at all. And it's got to have come to a shock, as a shock to him to see that Jesus has raised a man from the dead. I mean, they know that this is true. I don't think anyone's struggling with the fact that this has actually happened. Like, oh, maybe it's a deceit or it didn't happen. They all know that it happened. But instead of taking this challenge to his belief system and wrestling with that and wrestling with, well, maybe Jesus is who he says he is, especially given the context that the high priest in particular is supposed to be combing over the scriptures, figuring out who the Messiah is, looking for the Messiah in order to equip the people of God for the Messiah's coming, he should, above all other people, know and see the sign. But instead, he's just concerned about maintaining his position and destroy the challenge that is happening to his beliefs in terms of the resurrection instead of actually acknowledging the truth and changing how he understands and believes. If he had come to believe, he could have life. But instead, he chooses a different path. He chooses a different path. The next verse, though, it says, he did not say this of his own accord. So what did he say? He said, it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. That is profound. He understands what he's saying on one level. It's much better for us to kill Jesus so that the Romans don't see this insurrection happen and then destroy the people of Israel and destroy our nation. The political entity that is the Romans, the power that they have, they might come in with their army and completely destroy us if we allow this one man to continue doing what he is doing. Because if he continues doing what he's going to do, all these people are going to rise up around him. They're going to think he's the Messiah. why in the midst of all this weren't they like, oh, he is the Messiah. Maybe we should, at the threat of losing our own place of power and privilege and everything else that we've got, why don't we believe? Instead, they're like, this is a threat. So it's better for him to die for the people rather than the whole nation perish. So that's what he said, but he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. So this is an unregenerate non-believer, ultimately, prophesying meaning God is speaking through him. God can use anything he wants to speak. In the Old Testament, we see him use a donkey. He speaks through a donkey, which is a pretty cool moment. You should go look that up if you don't know about that story. He can speak through anybody he wants to. And in this case, he speaks to this council, and he speaks ultimately to us through, you know, years. He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. This means that God put these words in him. So on one level, it's a human communication from Caiaphas to the Sanhedrin or to the council. And it has its own meaning regarding this one man and the threat of the Romans. But ultimately, it's God's words speaking through him with God's meaning. And John clues us into God's meaning here that Jesus is going to die for the nation, that this is actually God's plan, not Caiaphas's plan. And this is one of the first indications we have in the book of John of what is to come, and it's the clearest, and this is the hinge point. This is the moment when those courses of events all start that ultimately, in just a matter of a few days, bring Jesus to his death on a cross. Caiaphas wanted Jesus dead and no longer a threat, and so he said these words, God wanted Jesus dead, and then to defeat death and rise and reign forever in life and bring people to life, gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That's what God said. God saying it's better that Jesus die. Not just Caiaphas in an evil plan, but God in a good plan. It is better that one man die, Jesus die. Better than any other plan in the universe. This is God speaking. God, who knew this was going to happen before he even created this planet and human beings, before he planted a garden and put a man and a woman in the garden, before he planted the tree of life and the tree of good and evil, God knew fully how this was going to play out. And before the dawn of time, God's thought planned this moment, where it would be better for God to die than for the people. This is what God said. And Jesus is going to be glorified through this. Remember kind of the purposes of this chapter. If you go back to John 11:4 at the very beginning, where Jesus says about the illness that Lazarus had, he says it's not going to result in death ultimately. It's for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified in it. Jesus was going to prove he had the power over death. He proved that as he raised Lazarus from the dead. We're getting a prelude and a glimpse of this is coming. Jesus himself is going to die and then defeat death. And ultimately, Lazarus's death, as Jesus said in verse 14 and verse 15, Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. For your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there. I didn't stop it so that you may believe. We're getting a glimpse of what is coming, and Caiaphas is prophesying it. This is going to come to pass, and God speaking through him says, this is my plan, and my plan is for one man to die so that I can gather my children together once and for all. So he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and then from that day they made plans to put him to death. There's more verses after this where Jesus, it says, therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, went from there to the region near the wilderness, went to a town. They're looking for Jesus. I'm not going to get into that necessarily. Next week we're going to see that Jesus comes back to Bethany, and they're looking for him, and they know it, and he's coming back, and he knows that all of the events are set in place to bring him to that death, and he's going to walk right into it. But here I just wanted to pause this. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So Jesus, knowing full well that this was going to end in him dying, raised Lazarus from the dead in an indisputable manner. Remember, he delayed 4 days. He waited till it stunk. He rolled the stone away to verify for everyone there, this man is dead, irrefutably raising him from the dead, proving that he had the power to do that, and ultimately sealing his own death sentence. I love all the different pictures. You know, we saw in John 10, Jesus laying his life down to gather the sheep together as the good shepherd. And he said very clearly there, it's not just the sheep of Israel. It's not just these local sheep. And he just says it clearly again here. It's going to be the children of God who are scattered abroad, not just the nation of Israel, but this whole worldwide diverse group of people he's going to gather together through this one event, this death. And I just love that. I like to focus on that just a little bit. At the end of time in Revelation, the book of Revelation, this is when all these people are before God and it's the nations and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain by your blood. You ransomed people for God from every tribe, from every language, every people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That's our future. And it's in this diverse group of people of multiple ethnicities and kinds and sizes and shapes. And it's a beautiful thing. And I love that. I love this hope that we have for that future. Does it stir your heart? You grab onto that. If you got through Aaron Ritter's sermon on Easter Sunday and you don't have your heart stirred, you got to wrestle with God. That God's going to work through suffering to bring about hope. There's an eternal hope for all of us. God wants to get our hearts into eternity, our focus into eternity, our focus into this beautiful moment. And he's going to use all kinds of things to get us there. And so the meaning of the human side of this, where Caiaphas meant we need to kill Jesus so the Romans don't come kill us. And I just want to say the theological point. It's called substitutionary atonement. That's the big word. And it's basically God saying, I'm going to kill God so I don't have to kill these humans. It reminds me of 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Christ was righteous, we're unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Christ being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, he makes us alive in the spirit. Romans 8:3 is similar. It says, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh. And so as we finish up our time here today, I just want to ask some of those questions. Like, what's keeping you from experiencing the full life that Jesus has asked you to come into through this belief? What is it maybe that you're not believing? If you've accepted this and you see it as your reality and you're confident that eternity is coming and yet you're not experiencing life to the fullest, what's holding you back? Maybe you've never even considered the idea that eternity is a thing. You've always thought, you know, our bodies stop and it's just molecules and they all just go back into the earth and I cease. But that's not true. What if there's something after that? And what if that something after that is even more real than what is happening right now? So there's kind of this center passage in John 11 where Jesus says to Martha, he says, I'm the resurrection, I'm the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And I just want to extend an invitation to believe it. I'll explain it a little bit. This is called the gospel, which just means good news. Good news of what happened. Big picture, God exists. God is holy. That means that God is perfect. He has perfect love, perfect intentions. He does not lie. He does not take advantage of people. He's perfectly merciful. He is perfectly loving. His holiness cannot exist with things like injustice and oppression and pain. And when that happens between two human beings, where someone oppresses the other, maybe kills the other, those things that we see in the news or we see around us in our families sometimes or in our neighborhoods, those things that just get us riled up, we say, there's an injustice here, something needs to be done. Well, God gets riled up even more than you do, because he sees it for what it is. It's totally evil, and God is just, and God has to judge that injustice because he's good. When something happens and you see, let's just say, for instance, we'll just, a case study. Somebody stole my identity last year. It was a big deal. If I didn't have some authorities on my side to fix that, I'd be in a world of hurt right now financially. It would put us on the street. If that happened, we got put on the street, it's likely some bad stuff would happen to my family. It's likely that there'd be future pain. There might be future death. There might be sicknesses that wouldn't happen otherwise. There could be jail time that wouldn't happen otherwise. Let's just play that out and say that happened to my family over the course of 5 years. If that person who did that to me and my family didn't come to justice, if God said, I'm going to sweep that under the rug and I don't really care, they can come to heaven, it's fine, would any of us say, well, God, then you're good? No, we would not. We say, God, you need to punish that because that's an injustice. That caused a death, that caused an imprisonment, that caused a suffering, that caused pain, that caused sickness. That perpetrator must be brought to justice. And God says, you know what? You're right. I take no pleasure in that, and I'm going to judge that. That's, God is holy. And I think in a world where injustice is all around us and we see it pumped into our news feeds, well, probably some of us are more dead to it than we realize, deadened. But we should delight in the fact that there's a God that won't overlook a single bit of injustice. There's a God who sees sin, who sees wickedness. He will never just let it go or sweep it under the rug. He's the perfect righteous judge unless it's taken care of somehow. We all deserve to be taken care of, because if we really stop to think about it, and you know it, it's going to prick you. I am that perpetrator. As much as I don't want to admit it, as much as I can maybe cover it over with my good intentions and works and things like that, I have caused pain. Left unchecked, I could cause death, destruction, sickness, financial ruin. And that's my heart. But God, in his grace and in his love, sent Jesus Christ. And so, the justice for the perpetrator can be taken care of on the cross. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus came and lived. We've been talking about him walking as a human being. He lived a perfect life that we could not live. He never looked at anything in this human world and had an affection for a thing that God told him not to have an affection for. He didn't crave power. He didn't crave control or influence. He didn't live for his sexuality. He didn't live to indulge his passions. He didn't crave security. He didn't cling to it at all costs. Paint that in contrast with these rulers, the Sanhedrin, the priests, who are concerned about losing their place. What is their place? It's control, it's power, it's security. It's indulgence. They're clinging to that. Jesus never clinged to a single one of those things. But we do. Jesus never had an affection for something that God told him, no, don't have an affection for that. He loved God his entire life perfectly. Even when Satan came to tempt Jesus and Jesus was hungry and Satan said, turn these stones into bread so you can eat, Jesus was satisfied in the word of God. He saw that as filling him. He said, I don't need that lesser thing because I have the thing itself in my Father and God. And so Jesus is our model for how to live perfectly. And then Jesus went to the cross. On the cross, all of our sins were laid on him. The things we've done, those things that bring us shame, those things that have caused violence, those things where we've oppressed, they were put on Jesus Christ on that cross. Our lying, our egos, our prides, our lusts, our arrogance, our self-righteousness, our racism, our abuse, all of it was put on him. on Jesus Christ. Imagine being the perfect Son of God, perfectly righteous, and having the stench of the oppression and wickedness of the child molester placed on you as if you had done it yourself. That's what was put on Jesus Christ. And then what was put on Jesus Christ was the wrath of God poured out in a death penalty for the stench, the wickedness, the darkness, the oppression, the pride, the evil, the arrogance, the abuse. So that God would be just, God would be the justifier for all of those who place their faith in what Jesus did on the cross, for all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. That the death penalty that we deserved for all of those things that I've been talking about was taken by him. And the perfect life that he lived, where he never submitted himself to the passions of his flesh, he never submitted himself to the arrogance and pride of power and everything else that we do as humans. All of that has now been placed on us, that perfection, that righteousness. Can you feel that? Can you see that? Can you understand that? It just stirs me because I don't deserve it. And he died my death, physically and spiritually. But he didn't stay dead. If he stayed dead, we wouldn't have any hope. But the fact is, he didn't remain in the grave. He rose from the grave, defeating both sin and death. And if you believe in Jesus, you shall never die as well. You can do the same. You won't stay in the grave either. And you will have life instead of enslavement and death. It opens the prison doors. There's a verse that says, many, when they come into the judgment throne room of God and they're before him, they'll say, Lord, Lord, look at all the good things that I've done. He'll say, it doesn't outweigh all the other things. Justice still needs to be done for all of those things. And they'll say, Lord, Lord, look what I've done in your name. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. And so my plea for us today is for those of us that might be sitting in that category. You know, you do well to believe, but even the demons believe and they tremble. Is Jesus your life? Have you actually turned to him for your life? Repentance means turning, doing a 180, turning towards him. It's not just away from your sin or away from the destructive behaviors or whatever else you're clinging to. It could be good things you're holding on to too. You have to turn away from yourself and towards him. You're turning towards a person. It's not just a theological thought. Are you satisfied with God to the point where you don't crave the lesser things of this world? Are you hungering for righteousness, searching for holiness? I think that there can be a complacency among us, especially if we have grown up with this. You hear enough Jesus and gospel and substitutionary atonement, which goes in one ear and out the other of most of us. And Chad Schneider's talking about, you know, kids coming to know Jesus, and that's a wonderful, amazing thing. I was a kid who came to know Jesus, and I passed from death to life, but I can get inoculated to the wonder of this truth and get deadened to it. But God has so much more for us. Life. Life to the fullest. Have you passed from death to life, or are you restless? Do you feel a heavy weight? He's offering you the freedom from that. Put on Jesus. He's going to free you. He's faithful. He's true. This is the truth. Grapple with the truth. Don't ignore the truth. The sin of the high priest was that he was holding on to the things of this world and trusting them for his life, and missing the fact that life after death is the true life forever. I can't believe he missed Jesus. I cannot believe it. If you're if you're thinking, well, yeah, but I'm suffering, I'm in pain, I don't know if I can trust that God is good, go back and listen to the Easter sermon. Again, if you missed it. I was just thinking about, there's so many things I could reference, but Hebrews 12:2, one of my favorite passages, we're supposed to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the suffering of the cross. Your God knows suffering. If you felt depressed, anxious, hard-pressed, well, God knows how that feels because he's felt it. We don't have a God who stayed away. We have a God who came and lived life. And he's acquainted with sorrows and grief, as it says in Isaiah 53. And yet, in the midst of the suffering, for the joy set before him, he endured it. There can be suffering and joy, and God understands and sees it. He gets your pain. But consider eternity, and my plea to you today is, have you considered that? Don't delay in making this decision for belief. Because life is short. And it can be shorter than you think. You could go from here and get hit by a car on the way across the street. It is short. Every single one of us is terminal. Have you considered your eternity? Have you considered life? Have you considered the truth? Are you grappling with the truth? Or are you holding on to the things of the world like these priests were? Your eternity hinges on your answer. Do you believe or do you not believe? 5 minutes into eternity, 5 minutes after your death, will that thing that you're holding on to that kept you from Jesus, will it matter at all to you? Some in here are struggling with a sin pattern, addiction, you're holding on to something. Jesus can free you from that. You get closer to him, you realize he's better than that thing that you think is so good. 5 minutes into eternity, you will see that with a stark clarity. There's nothing in this world that's good enough. You can receive life in Jesus today if you trusted in Jesus as your life. So I just want to extend that invitation. Let's pray as we close. Well, Jesus, I know that believing in you is more than just some words we say. Sometimes I can struggle with the idea of the sinner's prayer because I know sometimes it doesn't get into our hearts and change our lives. I know that repentance has to be there. There has to be a 180, a desiring to turn. I know that we'll still stumble and we'll still sin even after having come to belief. That's clear. But God, I just pray for all of us right now. And God, sometimes I even struggle for the words in this moment. It is such a beautiful, wonderful gift that you are offering us. The gift of life. The gift of having all of our sins, all of our wrongdoing removed from us as far as the east is from the west. It's a metaphor. It just means forever. I am completely separated from that for all of eternity because of what Jesus did on the cross for me. And other people can have that too. God, I just yearn for that. I just pray for that. I want people to experience that. And yet, for some reason, we have this resistance like these priests did, where we can be confronted with the truth. And it's obvious and it's clear. And yet, the things of this world hold power over us and keep us from it. God, I pray that that would not be. Work in your power right now in our hearts. For those of us who have accepted it, I want to pray for first, God, that you would show us where we're still holding on to the world, where we're still struggling, where we're still struggling with our influence, our power, seeking security in things that we shouldn't be, giving things up, our unscrupulous behavior, the lies, maybe the lusts, whatever it is, God, I pray that you would help bring life and resurrection, your power to those things. Help us to admit them. Help us to bring them into the light. God, I pray that we would get closer to you and see that a relationship with you is so much sweeter and better than anything we could cling to. I pray that this church, that each one of us would experience life and life to the fullest, God, but for those in this room that maybe are considering this for the first time. And maybe just realized, oh, this is true. And I'm not safe for all of eternity. God, I just pray for them right now. That they would maybe just in the quietness of this moment repeat after me and mean it. God, you are holy and I am not. God, I have done wrong and I realize it. That's true about me. God, I recognize that that wrongdoing cannot exist in your presence. But in your presence is where I want to be. God, I trust and believe in Jesus right now. I believe that he lived a human life, though fully God. I believe my sin was placed on him on a cross. And punished in his death. I believe he resurrected to life. I believe he's alive today. And I want to have access to him. And so, God, come into my life. Jesus, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Make that transition in me where I have your righteousness because you took my sin. So my life is pure and holy, and now I have access to Jesus. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk this out as I go from here. Jesus, stir our hearts. Those of us that have known this and believed this for a long time, where it's become stagnant, ignite in us a passion for this vast world of people who need to become children of God. Give us the opportunities and the words to speak, to help share who you are, just like the Apostle John did with us, that they may come to believe as well. And Jesus, above all, thank you for being here with us. Thank you for all that you did on the cross for us. Thank you for the life that it bought us. Help us to understand that you are present. And in each moment as we go about our week this week, I just pray that everything would be changed because of that presence. Thank you for your power. Thank you for drawing us to life. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.